Amen. Please remain standing if you would, and turn to the gospel lesson, which is found in Luke chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. You can follow along in the Pew Bibles on page 60. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And it's great as we see here that our faith is not some fantasy faith with strange and crazy mythological figures like some world religions, but instead it is rooted in history, in fact, in reality. And we see that established here early on in this chapter as Luke was a careful historian and places this event in time and space. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias and ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, they say one of the greatest regrets in life are missed opportunities, right? And like Willie Nelson, I've got a few. I don't know about you. In fact, one missed opportunity that I have in my life was way back in 1989. I was living in New Jersey at the time, a very faithful reader of the news, and what was happening in that time was something monumental, something really historic, incredibly relevant, and that was the Cold War was coming to an end, and the shackles of communism were starting to fall off. And there were rumors, in fact, that the Berlin Wall, which separated the world from the godless communism to the east and the glorious freedom to the west, that wall, that immoral, horrible wall that Ronald Reagan said to Gorbachev, tear down this wall, that wall was rumored it was going to come down. And that freedom was going to come to East Berlin and East Germany. And I said to myself at the time, I said, Bob, you should jump on a plane and fly over there and be a part of this amazingly epic historic event. You could actually maybe be a part of those who tore down that wall. That's what I said to myself. Did I listen? I did not. I stayed home. I stayed in my comfort zone. And I didn't get to experience this watershed event in modern human history. And that's a regret that I have. But what we have in our text today is something equally monumental, historical, transitional, liberating, and revolutionary. In fact, author Walter Brueggemann, once called John the Baptist, Checkpoint Johnny. You know what that's a reference to? Checkpoint Charlie. Checkpoint Charlie was that portal where you could go from the godless communism of the East and pass into the glorious freedom of the West. And he says that John the Baptist is sort of like one of those border guards there at Checkpoint Charlie in East Berlin, very stoic, rude, kind of quiet, glaring, intimidating. Let me see your passport. That's kind of how he was. In fact, you know, some preachers don't like to preach on this lectionary text. You know why? Because they say John the Baptist takes all the fun out of Christmas. There's some truth to that, in a way. Because granted, John does come across as rather stern and judgmental. In fact, he seems sort of like an Old Testament prophet rather than a New Testament prophet. In fact, he actually dresses like an Old Testament prophet. He has the exact garb that Elijah had. You can look it up. But the fact of the matter is, he is an Old Testament prophet. In fact, it's arguable that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's why Luke tells us here in verse 2, the word of God came to John. Now, that's a formula that's used oftentimes in the Old Testament to designate the call of an Old Testament prophet. However, what's significant here is that this is the first time a prophet has spoken for God in 460 years, ever since the end of the Old Testament, in the last book of the Old Testament, of Malachi. That was it. 460 years of drought. So John represents the continuation of a lost tradition as he is called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that too is in continuity with the Old Testament, for we know that all four gospel writers include that great prophetic passage from Isaiah, which we have here, where Isaiah says, prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to send a messenger to do that, to straighten the roads and the paths for the coming king, the coming liberating Messiah of God's people. That's in Isaiah. That's connecting John to the Old Testament, isn't it? That's what John is called to do. But in doing so, John realizes that to truly prepare Messiah's people, the people of Israel, must first of all prepare their hearts. That's why in verse 3, it tells us that John came proclaiming what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it says. Now, what's interesting is up to this point in history, only the Gentiles underwent baptism by the Jews. That is, those Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, instead of going through the ritual of circumcision, they could instead be baptized for the Gentiles. But look what John is doing here. He's telling you Jews, you too need to repent. You too need to get your hearts right and express that repentance through baptism. That's what he's saying here. That's something radical. That not only points backwards to the Old Testament, but points forward to the New Testament. In fact, you may know that St. Augustine once defined a sacrament as what? As an outward sign of an inward grace. And if something has happened to us inwardly, spiritually, we need to express it outwardly, don't we? Amen. And one way that we do that, of course, is through baptism, right? But the problem is, people can say they've repented on the inside, but if we don't see anything on the outside, then we wonder a little bit, don't we? Because we human beings, I don't know about you, but I'm speaking personally, we can be pretty good at faking repentance. Amen. In tennis, you know, if you hit the net court and it happens to dribble over to the other side and you get the point, you know what's traditional in tennis? Sorry. You're supposed to say sorry. Everybody says sorry. Guess what? They ain't sorry. They're glad they got the point. But not only do we do that in tennis, we do that in life, don't we? We're good at faking repentance. You know, I used to teach in a private school back in the day in the 80s in the north of Boston. Anybody ever been north of Boston? Where's Stephen today? There he is. North of Boston, there's a Route 1, and I had this student named Mike Brogna. And He told me a story that, he was one of my favorite students, he told me this story that the year before when he was in public high school, there's this restaurant there called the Hilltop Steakhouse. Anybody ever heard of the Hilltop Steakhouse? It was an icon there on Route 1, the Hilltop Steakhouse. And out in front of this Hilltop Steakhouse, they had these huge bovine statues of cows, life-size cows, right? And so Mike told me that the year before, as a sophomoric prank, he and his buddy one night came and loaded those cows up in his pickup truck, and they delivered them on the steps of their public high school as a prank. Pretty good prank, you have to admit, right? Well, they got caught. They got called into the principal's office. Somebody squealed on them. So they got called in the principal's office, right? And they're told in no uncertain terms that they have to take those cows back, and they have to go in and formally, verbally apologize to that culinary establishment. That was the judgment upon them. So you know what Mike told me? He said he and his buddy one night loaded up the cows. They dumped them in the parking lot. They walk into the restaurant and randomly find the first waitress they see. They walk up to her and without any context say, "Sorry," and left. That was their sorry. That's a pretty sorry, isn't it? Do you think there was any genuineness to that repentance? I don't think so. But we're good at that, aren't we? You see, they stuck to the letter of the law. They verbally made the confession, but there was no heart behind it. So the practice of fake repentance has gone on for a long time. And most of us here are experts at it. We come and we confess our sin, and we know that Jesus tells us to go and sin no more, but we plan on sinning again anyway. Don't we? Seriously. Honestly. We do. That's why Checkpoint Johnny is calling Israel to truly repent and to put some skin in the game here by publicly and physically coming there to the Jordan River and humbly submitting themselves to water baptism at his hand. And as an aside to any of you here today who are a believer in Jesus, if you have never been baptized, then ask yourself this question. Why not? Why not? Think about it. But the first thing we should see here, though, is that John, like an Old Testament prophet, came to Israel in order to call them back to repentance and thereby bring them back into relationship with God. That's the first thing we need to see. But the second thing we need to see here is that not only did John have one foot in the Old Testament, he also had one foot in the New Testament, didn't he? Indeed, the true message of repentance is not simply that you and I turn away from our sin, but that we turn to Jesus, right? And that too was John's prophetic call to prepare the way for Jesus, right? That's what he was all about. But you see, in my message today, it's not that you and I might become true disciples of John. My message today is that you and I might become true disciples of Jesus, right? And Checkpoint John would not have it any other way. For over and over and over, John would say, "He that is Jesus must increase, I must decrease." He says here in our text in verse 16, you know, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." I think John was a Pentecostal Baptist. Don't you agree? In fact, John says of Jesus, you know, "The one who comes after me is already so far ahead of me that I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not even worthy to take the strap off his stinking, feces-laden sandals. That's the job of a slave. I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how great he is compared to me." That's the question is, Have we truly repented in such a way as to not only turn away from our sin, but to turn toward Jesus? For, you know, as I like to say, you take a bottle, a used bottle, and there's a bunch of stinky, germ-filled, coke-filled air maybe in there. What's the best way to get that out of there? Well, one way to do it is to put a big suction hose and suck the life out of it and create a vacuum and destroy the bottle in the process. Oh, it'll be clean and antiseptic inside, but it will be pretty useless. That's a negative way to take care of the problem. What's a testament way to take care of the problem? How can we displace that rotten air in there? How about if we pour living water into there that fills it up unto overflowing and continues to pour and overflow and overflow and overflow? That's a positive New Testament way of taking care of our sin. We don't only have the negative of taking it out and repenting of our sin, but the positive of turning to Jesus and being filled with that Holy Spirit fire. And that's an important distinction. And we need to remember that. And that's why John was not simply an Old Testament prophet who talked to us about the problem of sin, but he was a New Testament prophet who pointed us to the solution of our sin. And that solution is Jesus and the new covenant that he came to establish by his blood. And that brings us to the third and final thing we need to see. And that is that repentance not only means turning away from sin and turning to Jesus, but it also means you and I become a new person. We become a new creation and a transformed being, don't we? And that too is a categorical event and a watershed moment in our personal life that is tantamount to the fall of the wall of Berlin. Right? That's what happens. We become changed and transformed. We are an old man, an old woman. We become a new man, a new woman in Christ. That's what we're talking about here. We're no longer just reformed sinners, folks. We are transformed new creations. That's the good news. That's what we need to prepare our hearts for. For the coming of Christ in this season. In a time in a world where psycho racists of all colors are either mowing down people at Christmas parades, or you have high school kids in a youth culture that is so nihilistic, so hopeless, that they take a pistol and randomly walk into their high school and start killing their classmates. That's the dark world we live in. But God is calling us to become new beings, to bring in a new kingdom. So in closing, let me leave you with what that might look like in your life and my life. From a news report from journalist Susan Campbell. She writes on July 26th, while Reverend Walt Everett was preparing to take a missions trip for Habitat for Humanity, he received one of those phone calls that none of us wants to receive. He picked it up, and it was a police officer. He said, "Sir, you need to come down here and identify a murder victim whom we think is your son, Scott. He was shot by his next-door neighbor, Mike Carlucci, was a drug addict. It was his son. He was dead." Now imagine losing a son to murder. Imagine losing a son, period. I always say that has to be the hardest thing ever to experience in life, because when God wanted to show us how much he loved us, how did he show us? By losing his only son. Can you imagine the hurt, the grief, the anger, the resentment, the wanting of revenge in that situation, he felt that. But he immediately got involved in a grief support group. And as the weeks went by, and as the Holy Spirit started knocking on his heart, he realized he needed to do something crazy, revolutionary, unnatural. He needed to do something supernatural. You know what that was? He needed to try and forgive Mike Carlucci, the murderer of his son. So God prompted him to write him a letter in prison. When Mike got that letter, he wrote him back immediately. That started a correspondence. Then he asked Walt if he'd do him a favor, if he would actually come to the prison and personally visit with him. Walt did. That started a friendship. That started a series of visits. A little later, he asked Walt if he'd do him another favor. Mike's father died. He wondered if Walt would do the funeral for the father of his son's murder. He did. When Mike came up for parole, Walt stood as a character witness to ask for mercy, for clemency. It was granted. He and Mike then became friends. Not only friends, but they started a ministry of their own of going to churches and sharing the cost of forgiveness. It became so powerful and effective that they actually got on the Today Show and were interviewed there. And the host interviewed Reverend Walt and asked him, when you look at Mike, how can you not get angry and not think of your son who was murdered? You know what he said? He said, let me tell you right now, I will never, ever forget my son Scott, the rest of my life. But when I look at Mike, I don't see my son's murder. I see someone who has become a new person. Wow. That's powerful. That's the gospel, folks. That's the truth. Here's the good news. The devil's telling you you're no good. The devil's heaping all the guilt that he can on you of all the things that you ought to have done this week and you left undone, and all those things that you did this week that you should have done, and you feel naked before God in the sanctuary, before his people. But you know what God is saying? I don't see so-and-so in their sin. I see them as a new creation. And that's the good news that we share here at this table. Forgiveness, folks, is not natural. If you've got people in your life that you haven't forgiven, it's hard. It's not natural. It's natural to get revenge. What's supernatural is to show grace to those people because they don't deserve it. And the only way we can do that is because we realize here today that we don't deserve it either. Folks, in a few minutes, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. We're going to say out loud, Father, forgive me of my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. I don't want you to say something blasphemous out loud with your lips that you don't believe and practice in your heart. That's why we come to this table today. May you come in that spirit even now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for John the Baptist who prepared your people for your coming. We thank you for him and other prophets who prepare us as well. We praise you for the Holy Spirit which prompts us here today, here in the midst of Christmas season, as we're thinking about how we can prepare in terms of what we can bake, what we can buy, what presents we need to wrap, all of those things that are so much a part of the tradition, which are wonderful and great, unless they displace what's really important, and that is to prepare our hearts for you, that they might be right in your sight as we are repentant, not only with our lips, but with our lives. Lord, as we come to the table today, may we do this with integrity. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, may you remind us of your body and blood given for us, that you can now look at us as new creatures. In Jesus' name, amen.